Well, good morning. Today is May the 20th, 2021. And this is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church here in Topeka, Kansas. We are enjoying a period of cloudy days, cloudy nights, and lots of rain coming and going. And so we are all inside right now, enjoying this break from the typical summer heat and the humidity. We haven't even ran the air conditioner to any great degree this month, so we should save a few shekels there on the light bill. Well, we'd like to welcome you to our ongoing study on the New Testament canon, using a book that I hope and pray will someday get back in recirculation, is The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden. And in this particular book, if you've been following in this journey, he sets forth the argument that using the internal evidence of the New Testament writings, and then you overlay that on a historical timeline of the first century, we can pretty much plot when the particular books of the New Testament were actually written. Finding not only a particular time frame, but also the location and the historical background to each of the letters. And his argument is that all of the New Testament, to include the book of Revelation, John's Gospel, and the three epistles of John, which are normally dated between 95 and 98 AD, his argument is that all of these writings of the New Testament were finalized and in circulation prior to AD 70, when the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem, and in fulfillment to the Olivet Discourse, destroyed the last vestiges of the old economy, which was the temple complex. What we're doing now, we're in lesson 6, and we're going to look at several books in this particular lesson. Matter of fact, we're going to consider first here today 2 Thessalonians, then Galatians, then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. And so lesson 6 may take us several sessions, because as I'm looking on page 21 and 22 of the book, the section on Galatians covers three paragraphs with a lot of material. And so there's a good possibility I may break that down into two separate lessons to make sure that we look at all the verses and to understand what Mr. Ogden is saying and what he's pulling out of the scriptures to prove his argument. So before we get started, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the day. We also thank you that you have preserved our life up to this point, so that we can go ahead and conduct this lesson here. We hope and pray that as these lessons are made available on our church website, that other folks would be benefiting from them. We also pray, Father, that our faith would be strengthened in the fact that your word can be trusted, and all that it says, all that it warns, all that it encourages us to do. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, if by chance you have a copy of what's available on our church website that you can download and print out your own copy of the book, I'm on page 21, lesson 6, The Literary Revelation Continues. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, Mr. Ogden's argument is the original teaching of the New Testament, given by Christ and then handed down to the apostles and the prophets, who were the foundations of the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone. What was first communicated to the believers and to the early churches was given orally by mouth. And we see that unfolding when you read the book of Acts. Then eventually, in the providence of God, what was once orally communicated is now going to be written down as a permanent record as we know, as the New Testament. The other part of his argument is that what was eventually written reflected exactly which was originally given orally, and that in the writing of the New Testament, nothing new or novel was added when it was written down. There was no need for anyone to apologize for what was once given orally, or there was a mistake or a false teaching that was given orally, and now someone who's writing later has to redact, modify, or revise anything that was once given orally. So that's the bottom line argument. What was eventually written down reflects exactly what was given first orally to the churches. Paragraph 1 starts out as follows. We begin our study of the New Testament books as they developed. 1 Thessalonians was the first book of our New Testament penned. As we continue, we shall look for the date and the place of writing of each book. We shall also observe whether or not the New Testament books contain any revelation of truth, now get this, not before revealed. And when it says not before revealed, it is referring to what was first communicated orally. Okay? Now, before we go any further, what I want to do, since this section in 2 Thessalonians is quite small, what I did in preparation was to read all of 2 Thessalonians and give an outline. Okay? Now, before we hit 2 Thessalonians, and then we're going to conclude by reading what Mr. Ogden here provides. So, the way I'm tackling 2 Thessalonians is a little bit different than I might tackle the other books. It all depends. But to get some background, Paul's second journey begins in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 11. There, Paul takes the letter of the Jerusalem Council, and verses going by sea, when he did the first journey with Barnabas and John Mark, he goes to the north and then he hooks to the west, and he does a land. He goes by land versus by sea. And he revisits all the churches that were established during the first journey. And you find that in the first 11 verses of chapter 16. Then eventually, chapter 16, verses 11 to 12, he crosses over and eventually has his Macedonian dream, this vision of a Macedonian dressed in the Macedonian garb, where Paul was able to recognize that this was a Macedonian person on the shores of Greece, southern Europe, if you will, calling them to come and to help them. And versus bringing a social gospel with Band-Aids and lunches and bottled water, Paul decides that that was his open door to cross over into Europe, and the help that Paul was going to give them was not food and drink, but the gospel. And the first city is Philippi, Acts chapter 16, verses 13 to verse 40. You find Paul's entrance into the city. You also find the historical background to the establishment of the church at Philippi. It looks as though that the initial members of that church was Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his corresponding family members. Then, because of persecution and because of the stirring up of the unbelieving Jews, Paul was forced to flee Philippi or to leave Philippi, and he enters into Thessalonica. So chapter 17, at least the first 9 verses, shows you how this church got established. There you have a timeline given, 3 Sabbath weeks. So again, Paul spent about a month in that city before he was forced to be run out of town. And then he goes to Berea, and you find that Acts 17, verses 10 to 15. And there he has to leave, and he enters into Athens. And when he hits Athens, he's by himself. Silas, Timotheus, and Luke are still north helping. I think Luke was left in Philippi, and Silas and Timotheus, I believe, were left in Thessalonica and probably in Berea. When Paul is transported to Athens, he's solo. He's by himself. And Paul's events take up most of Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 15 and forward. You find Paul there at Mars Hill. And then Acts 18, the bulk of chapter 18, Paul eventually goes to Corinth. So, trying to picture in your mind the nation of Greece, or that landmass. It looks like a peninsula hanging down off the southern tail of Europe there. And so you have Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then Corinth. Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. Get your Bibles, and let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. And what we're going to do is Pastor Bob's, I'll use the term, jet tour of 2 Thessalonians. This is not any inspired outline by no stretch, but let me share with you what I got. Okay, look at verse 1. Paul and Silas and Timotheus, which is the name for Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, meaning as it is proper, as it is right, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you, all towards each other, aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, isn't that beautiful, the way Paul addresses the church? Again, this is an infant church. Not only is it beautiful, but look at the resume or the character of this infant church. He talks about their faith groweth exceedingly. And then you compare what goes on in modern day America and many of the churches that dot the land. Are you witnessing a faith in contemporary American Christianity, if you will, growing exceedingly? And then something else. And the charity of every one of you towards each other abounded. So notice in the verse 3, we don't have a stagnant church. This is not a church that right now seems to simply go through the motions of meeting as often as they were doing back in this time frame. Their faith is growing. Their love, their charity, one for another, is also abounding. So far, internally, this is a healthy church, a very healthy congregation. And then he says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Notice the word churches is not singular, but it's plural. So it says, so that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith. So notice also their patience. They were enduring. They were putting up with something that did not detract from their walk with the Lord. And what is that? Well, you see that in verses 4. He mentions two things: persecution and tribulation. So, versus the Apostle Paul telling this church to grab onto their seats and hunker down and hide in the four walls of where you're meeting, and you wait for a trumpet, and God's going to get you out of the oven that you seem to be in, and then all hell's going to simply break loose. You don't find that in that verse 4. You find in verses 4, the Apostle Paul is commending them. He's acknowledging that they're suffering. Okay, they're going through tribulation. And when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you will find out that the main source of the agitation was unbelieving Jews who were refusing to accept the claims of Christ as the Messiah, and therefore rejecting the gospel that Paul was bringing, and also casting like seed on the ground. Okay? And so you have a church here whose faith is growing, their love towards each other is growing, and yet the context of all of that growing is in the pressure cooker of persecution and tribulation. And versus wanting to escape what was going on, Paul commends them, verse 4, notice the last three words, that ye endure. Okay, they were literally putting up on what was going on. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, verses 2 to verse 10, Paul focuses on what they were experiencing. Look quickly at verse 5. This persecution and tribulation, Paul says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. So notice in the first, you're not even five verses into chapter 1, and you have something mentioned like persecution, tribulation, and now he brings in the word suffering. Verse 6, seeing it's a righteous thing that God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, so now he brings the fact that they're being troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So notice chapter 1, he begins with a beautiful greeting and salutation. He acknowledges things like their faith, their love for each other. And then Paul just simply goes right for the jugular, and he mentions the tornado or the hurricane that is now brewing around them. He mentions their suffering, tribulations and such, and being troubled. And so we see that first century Christianity is quite different than contemporary American Christianity. A lot of Christians today seem to be afraid of persecution. They seem to be afraid to be agitated or to be troubled for the sake of the gospel. They want a smooth ride. They want an easy ride. They want a very smooth pathway to glory. There's to be no bumps and no potholes. There's to be no twists and turns. Everything is to be simply smooth. We want an easy Christianity. We want a very easy way of getting along with the world. Well, apparently this particular congregation wasn't doing too well getting along with the world because of their faith and because of their love. Then in verses 11 to 12 of chapter 1, you have a prayer in the context of what they were going through. Notice verse 11, wherefore? Well, why is the wherefore there? Well, we just got done reading, starting roughly in verses 3 all the way down to verse 10, a historical context in which this church was finding itself. They were being harassed. They were being troubled. They were suffering. And why were they suffering? Well, if you look at verse 10, look at the last phrase, because our testimony among you was believed. These were true believers. These were believers who were not ashamed. These were believers who were living their faith, not only in the privacy of their home, but quite evidently, publicly there in the marketplace. And they were coming under fire. So Paul says, in light of that, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is Paul praying? Paul's praying not for these people to be taken out of the center of attention. He's praying for them to endure. He's praying for them to continue. But if you look at that verse 11, he wants them to be worthy of this calling. And when you read elsewhere in Paul's epistles, we're told not only are we chosen to believe in Christ, I believe it's in Philippians chapter 1, the last two verses, we're also called or chosen to suffer for his name's sake. Then in Acts chapter 13, when Paul goes back and revisits the other churches in his first journey, what do you find in Acts 13? He told them that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, beloved, we see nothing different what the churches there in Asia Minor were going through. The church here in Thessalonica was going through the same thing. And we notice that Paul here is writing things that they were well aware of. He's not revising, he's not redacting, he's not apologizing for getting the message wrong when he was with them in person. Now he's writing to them while he is separated from them, and he's not changing his tune or changing the sheet of music. They're getting the same sheet of music, but this time it's being written down. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, believe it or not, Paul rehearses prior knowledge. Look at chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So we also get a little glimmer of what else was causing this church to be troubled. All right? He tells them in that verses 2, and I think modern Christians today in America are totally biblically illiterate, starting with the pulpit, and then you aim at the pew. Pastors are not warning people today that it's possible that we can be troubled by a spirit, okay, demonic influence, demonic activity. We can be troubled by a word, something spoken. And then notice, nor by letter. And then notice this, as from us. So even now, here it is in the early 50 ADs, and you had people that were hijacking Paul's name and writing fictitious letters using his signature block, if you will, using a modern term, and pawning off false teaching under the guise of Paul's name. Now look at that verse 2. You have three sources that can enter the life of a church or an individual and sidetrack them from running their race. Demonic activity, a spirit, someone's word, some false preacher bringing something new and novel, or a letter. And what was the issue? As the day of Christ is at hand. Okay? As if the second coming was boom, like seconds away. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, beloved, the temple of God, which temple are we referring to? Well, it's quite evident that the temple there in Jerusalem was still standing. But see, that temple no longer had any authorization because Christ had instituted the new covenant. The night of the supper, when he raised the cup, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And so I believe the temple of God here is referring to the church. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2. The temple of God is the real temple is the church of Jesus Christ. So here Paul is talking about an apostasy that was already starting and was going to take shape before the day of Christ would be realized. Now look at verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Now that verse 5, you need to underline. Notice what he's telling them. Now Paul is geographically separated from the church. They're in the northern part of Greece. He's in the southern part of Greece. Okay, he's by himself. And he's going to write this letter because eventually Silas and Timothy are going to hook up with Paul and give a report of what was transpiring in this church while Paul was away from them. And so now Paul is writing to them in the context of what Silas and Timothy had now related to Paul on the state of the church and what was going on in the church and what was affecting them there in the church. And what does Paul say in that verse 5? Based so far on what he's given to them? I've already told you these things. Now stop and think. Paul only spent 3 Sabbath days or weekends with them. In a short amount of time, you ever wonder how much material the Apostle Paul was able to cover with this church? And you look at many churches here in America who are so anemic, so apathetic, so starved for information. And if you do want to turn on the faucet and begin to teach something a bit more heavy, a bit more weighty, a little bit of milk besides oatmeal and milk, people get upset because you're rocking the boat. You're causing them to think. You're forcing them to think. You're causing them to think. You're causing them to judge whether something is right or something is wrong. And in the modern American churches today, we find the absence of sound biblical teaching, not just the milk and the oatmeal, but the T-bone steak, the baked potato, and the buttery ear of corn. And beloved, churches today, pastors today, need to stop teaching things on the surface and not to be afraid to dig a little deep into the mind of God. M-I-N-D and M-I-N-E. What does Paul say? I told you these things. This is not something new. It's not something novel. Now, drop all the way down to verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, a letter. Now look at that verse 15, and then you go back to that verses 2, where he tells them, you're being troubled by 3 avenues, spirit, word, letter. And what does he say in verse 15? I want you, brethren, to stand fast and hold fast to the traditions which ye have been taught. That's past tense. And the teaching that he's referring to came out of his mouth initially. But now Paul is writing to them and reminding them of things they already knew. And he doesn't want them to forget. Now the word tradition that's found here in verses 16 is not to be equated with the Catholic Church's idea that you have the scriptures and then you have the teachings of the magisterium or the curate or the pope, and then you have the traditions, verbal traditions of stories passed down of miracles and this and that that can never be substantiated. The word here, tradition, actually means teaching. Something that was taught, okay, which ye have been taught, whether by word or by letter. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which had loved us and had given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. But I wanted to point out that verses 5. Apparently what Paul here is still, as he's writing, what he's writing seems to be a rehearsal of what was already given to them by his mouth. Then chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And beloved, I think that last phrase of verse 2 needs to be put on a plaque and hung up in some church's bulletin board. For all men have not faith. We got to realize, beloved, that there's a lot of wicked men. And when I'm talking about men, I'm talking about men and women in general, and even young people. We're not going to discriminate by virtue of age. We live in a culture today, if you haven't noticed, we have political leaders today, wicked individuals, openly defying God, openly waging war against heaven. They don't blush. They got no shame. Okay, none. They don't even shed a tear. They got no fear of God. And they act as if God is dead. Okay, the concept that there's no God. They live as if God has never existed. And that they themselves have taken the place of God. They have made the state, the government, God on earth. And so even Paul got to remind these people that he was dealing with some unreasonable men. Isn't it amazing how it's translated? And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And so, beloved, it's time maybe for some of us to wake up and smell the roses, that we're no longer living in the Garden of Eden. This is not a utopia. Irregardless of what the socialists and the communists want to refashion America and make it into a utopia, let's get it straight. Socialism and communism has failed wherever it was tried before. Okay? It has failed. And when it fails, the same socialistic, communistic countries have to interject a little bit of free enterprise and capitalism in order to have the free flow of money, in order to make everything free in their societies. We live in a wicked world right now. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the churches in America, are not being prepared. They're not being put into a spiritual boot camp that's going to get them ready when the hammer begins to fall in this country. We're hearing reports of at least two pastors in Canada being arrested. The first gentleman that was arrested, when he was finally let loose, the authorities built a fence around his church meeting place, barring him access. Then another man has recently been arrested, who on at least two occasions, as it was shared on YouTube, literally kicked the authorities out of his building. And they were forced to leave. Well, apparently he was out in public, and the authorities came, and you see his knees on the ground, the police authorities holding him up by his armpits. Well, beloved, I see that coming to this country eventually. And my question is to you, are you prepared to suffer like these people here in Thessalonica? Are we prepared to suffer? Are we prepared to be troubled? Well, you may want to think on that. Then, chapter 3, verses 3 to 18, you have basically some practical application. Let's look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Notice Paul's confidence wasn't in them. It was in the God whom he served and the God that they were serving. That ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Now how's that for a 21st century word? Command you. The average church member today cringes if a pastor comes across with commands, especially if those commands are biblically substantiated upon. If it's a biblical a warrant or a biblical command or an admonishment or a warning from the scriptures. And some pastor is going to be bold enough to come across and command. We live in a culture today that no one can be commanded to do anything unless it passes the idiot test. Well, here the Apostle Paul didn't shrink. He didn't hide. He didn't recouch his words. All right? He told them. Again, you got to go all the way back to what he told them, and you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it again. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or whether by epistle. The things he gave them verbally and the things he gave them now in writing, he wanted them to do. He wanted them to work that out in their lives individually and as a body. And the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, oh, there's that nasty word, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only does he command, but then he reaches up in heaven and he appeals to the biggest of all command names, the triune names here, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye received of us. The word tradition in verse 6 is the same Greek word that's found in verse 15. Get you a Strong's Concordance. Look it up. The word here doesn't refer to fairy tales. It refers to that which was taught, teaching. And what does he say? You are to withdraw. Which, notice how verse 6 ends. Which ye received of us. So what's he doing here again? He's referring to something that was previously given. And how was it previously given? It was given verbally. Now, it's being codified in writing. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Here the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, they worked on the side. So much for everything being free. Now, yes, they were obligated, biblically and by principle, to take care of Paul's servants, basic necessities, lodging and food, things of that nature, but not to become a burden and not to be chargeable or to be in debt. The Apostle Paul and his followers apparently worked. He was a tent maker. In order to bring money to buy their necessary needs. Not because we have not power, see verse 9, he had power, the word power here means authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So Paul set aside a rightful power of being, subsidized, by them, okay, he had that power, but he laid it aside. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, oh my word, Paul, you're getting over the top here, too much of this direct commands, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now that's how you cure welfare. That's how you cure a lazy society that thinks that somehow the government owes them a living, owes them this and owes them that. And the only way the government can provide free stuff is by robbing those who are truly working by the sweat of their brow to pay their bills and then to subsidize people who can work and won't work. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, there's one theory. Why would these people be in busybodies and not working? Well, here's a Pastor Bob conjecture. Remember how chapter 2 began? You don't need to turn there. But he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in word or be troubled neither in spirit or by word or by letter from us as the day of Christ is at hand. Apparently, people bought into this false teaching that Christ was coming, you know, in 2 seconds. And so why even get involved with the world? Why work? Why even plant? Why even plow a field? Why even vacuum the carpet or dust the furniture? Jesus is coming right around the corner. And we're going to get out of Dodge, and we're going to escape a whole lot of misery. And so I think these people who were disorderly, who were no longer working when they should have been working, and when they were going around putting their nose where it doesn't belong, is because they fell for the false teaching of those, I believe, Paul refers to way back in chapter 2, verse 2. And we have the same thing going on today. We have Christians today who will not get involved in the culture. They will not get involved in politics. They will not get involved in social endeavors, not as a means to save the world, but as a means of being light and salt and having a positive influence in our society. Versus watching your culture go to hell in a handbasket because you want to hasten your so-called rapture out of here. Jesus told us to occupy till he comes. And yes, there was a prophecy Jesus gave that he would return in judgment within that generation, the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation. I wholeheartedly agree. But that didn't give these people in the first century any excuse not to plow fields, not to plant crops, not to harvest crops, not to go to work every day and bring home the bacon, if you will, and be productive citizens at that time frame. Here the Apostle Paul is chiding those who have chosen to simply sit on their laurels and wait for a trumpet. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. Look at that verse 13. Versus just hiding in the four walls of the churches and reading the Left Behind series and Hal Lindsey's late great plan on earth and trying to find out who the Antichrist is and who's this and who's that and coming up with all fanciful interpretations of the Book of Revelation that turns it more into a weird sci-fi movie. We're told, don't be weary in well-doing. Get out there and do something with your light and with your salt. If any obey, then notice verse 14, if any old man obey not this word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Oh my word, just think if we practice this today in the modern day churches here in America. How many people would we be forced to withdraw ourselves who are walking disorderly and not after the traditions and the commandments set down by Christ? Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And in this edition, it has the second epistle to the Thessalonians written from Athens. Well, there's my jet tour of 2 Thessalonians. Now, let's go to page 21 and finish off. So what I try to do is take a small little narrative here, add this so that we get close to an hour of instruction. Mr. Ogden writes the following. The second book of the New Testament to be written was 2 Thessalonians. It was written from Corinth. Now notice, he says it's Corinth, and yet in this edition of this particular King James, again, this is not inspired. The editors of this particular edition are contending that Paul wrote it from Athens. A few months after the first epistle, probably in the early part of 53 AD, the book was written while Paul, Silas, and Timothy were still together. Now, here's where Mr. Ogden goes to the internal evidence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's key, because we're going to ask the question, when were these three guys all together when this second letter was written? Because we do know that Paul was in Athens alone. Okay? He was alone. And then he goes to Corinth. Okay? And it's at Corinth that these other co-workers reunite with him. Because when Paul left by himself to go to Athens, Luke, Timotheus, and Silas were still up north in different cities dealing and working and strengthening these baby churches that were now being constituted as he was continuing his journey from the north to the south. This book was written while Paul, Silas, and Timothy were still together. The last place that they were mentioned as being together was at Corinth. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, this is where you have to find the internal evidence, not simply an editor's postscript at the bottom of a page. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, okay, verse 19, we read the following. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him yea. So, these three guys can be found back together when Paul was in Corinth during this second journey. And so Mr. Ogden can point to this piece of evidence and say, well, there's strong evidence that 2 Thessalonians was written from Corinth because these three guys are mentioned in the second letter. And when were these three guys back together again? And they were back together again when they all were rejoined in Corinth. Paul left Corinth for Ephesus and Jerusalem in the spring of 53 AD. Well, let's turn to Acts 18. Acts chapter 18 and verses 18 to 21. Okay, Acts 18, verse 21.
18.
Thank you. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So that's when the second journey, is being wrapping up. This epistle, like the first, contains no new teaching. And I think I pointed out when I went through 2 Thessalonians briefly, the internal evidence that shows that whatever Paul was writing to them was stuff that they already heard and was already given when he was in their presence. And I believe that was key. That's to me, that was one of the things that really gravitated my attention to this book. Not only his dating of all the New Testament before Jerusalem's destruction. And there are other scholars, okay, that even take that position. So it's not just Mr. Ogden being, you know, a freewheeler and being, you know, anti-establishment. There are other great men who are scholars who take the same position, that all of the New Testament was written prior to AD 70. But the second thing that really gravitated my attention to the book is the fact that he's stressing oral communication came first. Then you had the writing, but what was written matched exactly what was once given orally. Nothing new, nothing redacted, nothing changed. There was no need for whiteout. There was no need to write another edition to correct the errors. There was no re-editing of what was given orally. And that really touched my mind and heart. After declaring unto them an astonishing bit of information about the falling away and the revealing of the Son of Man, the man of sin, which we briefly looked at, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul wrote the following, quote, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things." 2 Thessalonians 2:5. So, the commandments of this epistle were simply a restatement of the law of Christ already revealed orally. Amen and amen. And then finally, the last paragraph. Furthermore, Paul forcibly acknowledged the authority of this epistle. First, he placed on it equal par with the spoken word. Listen carefully. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word," well, that's oral, "or by epistle," that's written. So notice, Paul here, under divine inspiration, these are little tidbits the average Christian reads in their so-called daily devotion, or a pastor would read from the pulpit and just make a glancing blow comment and then press on without looking carefully at what is being written and what is being said. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And then secondly, he proclaimed, if any man obey not our word, oral, by this epistle, written, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And the final sentence to this particular lesson, the authority of the written word, then, is equal to the authority of the spoken word. And beloved, if you learned anything in this 50 some odd minutes of this lesson from my feeble lips, if you learned anything, I want you to burn in your mind that last sentence. The authority of the written word is equal to the authority of the spoken word. If you're able to see that and accept that, you have earned your A+ for this lesson. Well, we hope and pray that it was worthwhile listening to us. We just simply ask you to go back and examine what was said. Don't just simply take it because I'm saying it, but give it a fair hearing. Look at the verses. Look at every word and come to the conclusion that every word that was written is on the same equal footing of divine inspiration as that which was once given by word. Any closing comments?
Well, I've made a chart of book notes, and I'm trying to write down a list of verses that give us the book's authority and the fact that everything that was given there was not anything new. It was already previously given.
Mm-hmm.
That one verse struck me. I wanted to add on my chart, 2 Thessalonians 3:10.
Mm-hmm.
"For even when we were with you, this we commanded you." And then it goes into that thing about if you don't work, you don't eat. So that also was referring back to something that he had taught them orally, mm-hmm, previously. So I added that to my chart, 2 Thessalonians 3:10.
So there seems to be, even before Paul got there, you had people even at that point in that culture who were busybodies for the sake of being a busybody, who apparently were sponging off of other people and chose not to work because he refers to the fact that he taught them these things.
Mm-hmm.
And then, I believe, you add what you find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, they were being troubled from three avenues. A spirit, okay, something orally given through a false preacher, and then people hijacking Paul's signature block, if you will, and pawning off a letter that supposedly came from Paul that now has a different message and therefore is resulting in a negative behavior on their part. Well, beloved, we hope and pray that you enjoy that. This will soon be posted on our church website for you to go back and listen to it again. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. And may you be in church this coming Sunday, hopefully sitting under a sound biblical ministry.